Hebrews 13. Let's read verses 1 through 8 one more time. And then we'll be moving on to verse 9 next week. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in high honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Let's stop there. Now, when Paul writes that last line, he is emphasizing the reality of the promise of God, the sufficiency of Christ. And then he's also launching into an admonition, a warning, not to devote our time to ridiculousness, not to listen to silliness, not to be caught up in debates and debacles and frustrating dialogues to the point that we're losing our mind over things at the cost of that which we've been clearly taught to do. For example, letting brotherly love continue. And as we've looked over the last two Wednesday nights specifically, we've seen this exhortation here in 13 is the therefore after the gospel of all sufficiency. If there's one thing that we've learned in Paul's teaching here in this letter, is that Christ is all sufficient. He is the very God of the cosmos. He's the very God of the universe. He's the very God of heaven. He's the very God of earth, through which all things exist, through which all things bow, or to him all things bow or submit to him. And there is nothing that's outside his hand. Nothing. And then specifically, because he is so sovereign, because he upholds the universe by the word of his power, when we think of redemption and we think of salvation, that also is subject to the power of Christ. So because we have the power of Christ in all things, and especially salvation, where is our hope? Our hope is in him, in his power, in his promise. And so that's what this writer has done all of these 12 chapters, is just to go over and over the reality of the sufficiency and the superiority and the preeminence of Christ as the God-man. And that his sacrifice established and secured and became the effectual power of God unto salvation for the elect. So therefore, we have nothing that we need to worry about concerning salvation. And if that's the case, we have nothing we need to worry about concerning our way of life. So let us look to the cross, hold fast to the sufficiency of the gospel, and by the power of God and in his and by his mercy, let us love one another and live accordingly. And a specific thing that we talked about last week that I want to just pound on tonight is where it says in verse 5, we looked at those five negatives last week. We saw that there is no possibility whatsoever, none, that God can leave us, and there is absolutely no possibility, absolutely none, that God can forsake us, so then we can, as it says there in verse 6, confidently say, the Lord is my helper. The Lord is my advocate. The Lord is my strength. The Lord is my power. The Lord is my righteousness. The Lord is my sufficiency. The Lord is my sanctification. The Lord is my wisdom. The Lord is my all in all. The Lord is my life. So then we will not fear. And the question then is, what can man do to me? Now, we've gone a dozen times, if we've gone once, to Romans 8. We've seen that the promises of God in Christ Jesus are so absolute and so perfect and so eternal that there is nothing that can separate us from God's love. Nothing. Not even our own selves. Specifically, not our own selves. But yet, there's a little thing in here. In verse 5, when it says, and be content with what you have. Be content with what you have. We see in verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And this is not just, oh, I want to say something new. I believe this is divinely sandwiched. This is divinely sandwiched in this teaching so that we might understand that our contentment is related directly to our joy, is related directly to Christ's sufficiency, is related directly to His immutability and unchangeability and absolute eternality, and all the promises therein that God has given us through Him. But when we think of being content, the Bible, if we go through and just pick the word out in and of itself, there's not a whole lot there. There's not a whole lot there. There's only five or six places in Scripture, maybe seven, that use the term in and of itself. But yet there are many places in the Bible that talk about not worrying. There are many places in the Scripture that talk about not fearing. There are many places in the Scripture to not labor over things with anxiety. There are many places in Scripture that command us to rejoice. There are many places in Scripture that show us the sufficiency of God, the sufficiency of God the Son, the sufficiency of the gospel, and then the therefores put our focus on the service to the body of Christ, not service of our own lives. There are many warnings about loving the world and loving the things of the world and wanting and desiring more. Jesus would even say in His example that it is impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. That you could shove a one-ton animal through a sewing needle easier than a rich man can go to heaven. And the disciples, of course, say, then who can be saved? And He says, that which is impossible with man is possible with God. So, beloved, when we think about being content, I want us to take a really deep breath and for just a second, just admit to ourselves that we are not content. We are not content people. We are not content in the gospel. We are not content in the power of God. We are not content in anything. Because we always want more, different, better, whatever. There's always something out there that has our eye. There's always some idol that we justify while not praising God for anything, rather asking Him for everything. And we know what James says about that. We ask, we don't get because we don't ask, and when we do ask, we ask that we may spend it on our passions. When the Scripture tells us that we should be asking for the sake of our service to one another, as unto the Lord. And I will tell you something, beloved, none of us are getting this, myself included. None of us are getting the reality of what contentment is. That's why Paul wrote it down. That's why he put it right here. In the never, 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 never forsake you category. Because if that doesn't cause us to understand what contentment should be, then nothing ever will. So what does it mean to be content? Well, we can go to Merriam-Webster, or we can go to any other dictionary. We can go to theological sources, and we can look in the back of our Bibles if we have a little index or whatnot, and we can look, and we'll see all sorts of things about sitting still and taking camp and living in a place and all this. But let's just be simple. I'm a simple type thinker. So let's think simply. Simply, being content is satisfaction. I'm satisfied. I'm satisfied with the temperature. I'm satisfied with the bank account. I'm satisfied with my health. I'm satisfied with the circumstances. I'm satisfied. So the question now is, in our lives, what are we satisfied? The Bible tells us, be content with what you have. So here we have this command right after, actually in the same grammatical breath as keep yourself free from the love of money. Now, I don't know that any of us would sit down and be able to be told by others, you know what, you're just a greedy guy or you're a greedy gal. I don't think that's the case. I don't think any of us could sit down and accuse each other of being greedy. However, the love of money is such a wide, wide scope that it goes beyond greed. Sometimes I think the love of money sits very nicely on the precipice of discontentment. Because if we had money, there would be a lot of things we would not worry about. There would be a lot of decisions that we would not have to make. There would be a lot of things that we could do with our lives. I remember 25 years ago being hoodwinked for a little while by this fast-talking businessman who told me all the riches I could obtain if I just followed him and his big brass ring. And I wasn't interested. But then he picked up a Bible and said, think of what you could do for the Lord if you were financially independent. And it's like he put that ring around my throat and dragged me to the floor. And he had me for a moment. Think what you could do. Think what God can do with nothing. That's the better question. So I say all of that and I express these things so that we can all be on the same page. Let us not pretend that we are content. Let us not pretend that the gospel is enough in our hearts today. But let us learn that it can be. The command here is not centered on our resolve or our ability to be satisfied in Christ. It is centered on the promises of God and His the promise of the impossibility of Him ever forsaking us, ever leaving us, so that we can know that God is our helper. And because Christ does not change, His promises do not change. So think about this. In what area of life are we really satisfied? Are we satisfied in our circumstances? What are they? Paul, satisfied in his circumstances. He was satisfied in Christ. But we see him confess in Romans 7 that he had covetousness in his heart. He called that covetousness idol worship. What was it about? It didn't matter. Covetousness is covetousness. Idol worship is idol worship. Discontentment is discontentment. It sits on the center of that reality. Paul was discontent in his heart with something. Probably, if I could take a stab, it was probably either his physical thorn, spiritual thorn, emotional thorn, or his state in being incarcerated when he really wanted to do the Lord's work free. He did not lie concerning his own state in his flesh. He confessed that to the point where he screams and says in his writing, "Who shall rescue me from this body of death? What shall I do? What shall I do?" Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Do you notice that that's Paul's answer in Romans 7? He said, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Let me put it in the context of our present topic. Who will deliver me from my discontentment? He doesn't even answer it. He just rejoices. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Therefore, so then I will what? Serve myself the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. And there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Paul wasn't self-condemned. Paul was honest. Content. Where are we satisfied? If we're satisfied in Christ, then why do we seek so many more things? Why do we look, as John would warn the beloved Christians of the audience of his first epistle, why would he warn them to not love the world, to not love the things of the world, to not love the pride of life and the lust of the eyes and the pride of possessions, to not look to elevate one's status above that which God had established for them. But that's what we do, isn't it? That's what we do. It's what we do. We look and we think, I want different. I want better. And if we're humble, we'll say, I'm not better. I just want to serve. I want to have. I want to be. You see, those are those three things. I want to accomplish sometimes. I want to reward others. Well, beloved, I think this is probably the biggest idol in the world today amongst believers is discontentment. How many times have we, well, maybe you don't think this way, but how many times has Paul's instructions to do all things without grumbling or complaining gone through your mind in the last day, in the last week, month, year? Think about that for a moment. What things should we not complain about? All things. How many complaints have come from my mouth today? I don't know. I stopped counting when I woke up. But I can think back on three conversations and I've had a lot of complaints. What were the complaints? It's too windy. It's too hot. That person's irritating. That person's not doing their job. I'm tired of this. I wish everybody would stop fussing about vaccinations. Blah, blah, blah. Wah, wah, wah. Cry, cry, cry. Complain, complain, complain. How many times today did I give God praise in the presence of others? Twice. I had countless complaints twice, and it was so obvious because I heard myself complaining. Boom, let's get in it. And that's just what we do verbally. That's not even counting what we say inside of our hearts, what we don't even know we're saying inside of our hearts and minds. Where is our hope? It's not in us being content. It's in the knowledge of Christ and what He did. Christ was content. And Christ has promised our contentment can come because of Him. So Paul, I would say John probably was discontent. I would say that we could see David. Oh my goodness, if we just go to the Psalms, we could see all sorts of crybaby stuff in there, can't we? I mean, everywhere you turn, well, these enemies, I mean, David just loves to whine and whine and whine. But yet God always keeps him. Why? Because he is an elect child, and he is a man after God's own heart. In Psalm 131, we hear these words. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up, and my eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed, listen to this, I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. And we talk a lot, Grace Truth, we talk a lot about the peace of God. And I ignore very clearly that the peace of God includes contentment. Solomon writes in Ecclesiastes, behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. And think about what he's saying there. Solomon's just saying, hey, I see it good and fitting to just enjoy the life as God has given me. And Solomon was not a content man. He wanted more wisdom, God gave it to him. He wanted more wealth, God gave it to him. And for some crazy reason, he wanted multiple wives, and God gave it to him. And he still didn't find contentment. Nothing, nothing. But he understood that the lot that God has, in the same conversation, cast for us, purposed for us, is that which God has purposed for us. But yet we're always trying to do more. Now, let me give a caveat. Let me give an out here. There's nothing wrong with plans. What does James say? If the Lord wills. There's nothing wrong with, you know, desiring to start a business or to get a promotion or anything of that nature. But what typically causes these desires? It's discontentment. It's not encouraging expansion of one's abilities to the glory of God. It's not, I have things that have come my way and opportunities that has been offered to me, so the Lord has opened this for me to serve Him. No, it's we getting behind our own steering wheel and driving our lives into the direction we think would be better for us. Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, he says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. And then he couples that. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. How many clothes do you have in your closet? How many shirts do you need? How many pairs of shoes do you possibly need? Could you possibly wear? Now, okay, I've got boots that I go in the mud with, I've got boots that I go in the sand with, and I've got boots that I can dress up with. We understand we have to have certain tools. But let's be honest. Do we really wear all of them? Or do we wear just a... You see? I'm just showing. So even when it comes to clothing, even when it comes to food, I mean, how many scraps do we throw away at the end of the day? How many different varieties of recipes do we have? How many times have we gone out and eaten something at a restaurant that cost us 12 times what we could make it at home and go, that wasn't even good? So even when we have food and clothing, sometimes we're not content. In 2 Corinthians 9, which has everything to do with giving, there's an incredible phrase that Paul says there. It has everything to do with the promise of the church of Jerusalem to give, I mean the church of Corinth, to give to the church there, and their promise. And he says, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. Now, what is in the world is Paul saying? In the context there is financial giving. But he's saying, understand that all that you have is everything that God has given you, and everything that God has given you, He has sufficient power at all times and all things to make you abound in every good work for everything that you have. So that God does not give us what we have as believers so that we may prosper in our own eyes, but He does all that we have that we may keep the covenant life with the saints and the body of Christ. Beloved, how many times do we stay up at night and we can't go to sleep because our minds won't quit worrying about what's going to happen in 3 days or what's going to happen tomorrow or the conversations? If you're like me, I'm a little bit out of it, but I have conversations with people. And I can try my best not to have these conversations, but conversations happen quickly in your mind. An hour can go by like a second in your brain. So then you're upset how they responded and they haven't even heard your words. We assume, we look, it's not trusting in what God is going to establish. Who cares about the outcome of these things? Has God not orchestrated them all for the purpose of our joy and good? Has He not established before the foundation of the world to know every sparrow and every lily? Can He not also provide for us? Well, there's no better place to go in the context of this type of teaching than to Philippians. So turn over to Philippians for a moment and just look there. One of the most famous out-of-context verses in the entire Scripture, one of the most, not the most, is Philippians 4. Paul writes this letter from prison, from jail. Left to himself, and of course Dr. Luke is tending to him, and we know Timothy and Epaphroditus and others that he needs, he's sending to the Philippians. And Paul writes this because he wants them to rejoice. He wants these Christians to quit worrying about him. Isn't that great? He says, and he teaches throughout of his apostolic writing, he teaches that we ought to be concerned about each other's business and ought to be committed to being where we are and staying where we are and serving where we are, that we might rejoice together in the Lord so that God can be glorified in our service. And then when they do it for him, because their anxiety has overwhelmed their service, he says, don't worry about me. You ever think about that? He rejoices and he thanks them for their prayers. He says, I know that I'm going to be delivered from this. Either I'm going to die or I'm going to be set free. But either way, I know you're praying for that. So the will of God is going to be done and I'm content with it. When he gets over to chapter 4, he gives a big therefore. Big therefore. Because here's Paul who says, run the race. Here's Paul that says, strive for the prize. Here's Paul that says, keep your eyes on the crown of righteousness. Keep your eyes on the crown of glory. Keep your eyes on the crown of life. And be a good soldier. Be like a participant in the games. Run. If you don't participate, you don't go. You don't get to the finish line. Finish the work, but don't be anxious. Finish the work, but don't worry. Finish the work, but be content in the work that God has given you. Be content in the place that God has you. And you might say, well, I can't be. Yes, you can be. Why? Because the Bible commands us to do that, and God's grace for His people sufficiently provides this promise as well. The peace that surpasses all understanding, but there is always a remedy. There is always a recipe, if you will, and the recipe is not to labor to move outside of the will of God, but to labor to rest in the promises of God and His eternal immovability. And he says in chapter 4 of Philippians, well, look at verse 8. Oh, my goodness. Let's just read chapter 4. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, therefore, my brothers, who are my joy and my crown, I command you to stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Stand firm. How does he say that? Because everything in life, everything in the world, where you are right now, Philippian church, where I am right now in prison, where we are right now, Grace True Church, where each one of us are right now in this particular season of life, this is God's doing. And I will tell you now, God has a purpose in it all. So stand firm. And then he talks about Euodia and Syntyche and others, people that he loves. He tells them to receive them. Help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. In verse 4, he commands, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with gratitude and thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So here's the remedy. How is the gospel the power of God and the salvation and the power of the promise of peace? When we focus on the gospel. When we focus on the gospel and we focus together on the gospel. When we're together encouraging and learning and growing and worshiping, we should exhort one another to be thankful for every circumstance that comes our way. And beloved, this is a failure on my part. If I would exemplify and project gratitude in all things, maybe some of the rest of us would begin to express gratitude in all things. And the same thing would be true for you. If everywhere we are and every time we are together, we can share our burdens and then be thankful together as we pray for God to do that which He has purposed in our needs and in our burdens and in our fears and anxieties while rejoicing, we will begin to recognize a sense in which these silly things, these, as Paul would say to the Corinthians, light momentary afflictions are really nothing whatsoever. But they get great status in our hearts. They get great status in our thoughts. They get great status in our plans. Don't be anxious. But let us pray for one another and let us be thankful as we ask our Father who loves us and gives us all things good. and verse 7 in Philippians 4 says, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." And I have preached this before. You have read this before. This is not a new text for us, beloved. But what does it say? The peace of God, which goes beyond how you can think about it, which goes beyond normal, cognitive, logical apprehension. It's not like, okay, I see it, and I'll put these two or three things together. Oh, there it is. No, it's a peace. It's a resting. It's like saving faith that is given to us by God the Spirit in regeneration. We rest. We have hope. We are at peace in our eternal life because of Christ. And we learn the truth of Christ. But the peace is God's to grant. And the peace of God surpasses all understanding. What does that peace do? It guards our hearts. Isn't that the truth? Isn't that what we really want? It guards our minds. So it guards our affections. It guards our thinking. It guards our anxiety. It guards our planning. It guards everything. And everything is secure in the supremacy, the very one who is the exact imprint of the nature of God, who has made purification for sins and sat down at the right hand of majesty on high, having become much more superior than to angels, as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Hebrews 1. So, finally then, brothers, whatever is true, what should I put my heart on? What should I put my mind on? Whatever is true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, worthy of praise, think about these things. Give us an example. Well, also, verse 9, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace is with you forever. Don't forget that. Now to the point of contentment. Where is contentment there? Well, that's the context in which Paul's writing. Paul's about to tell them he's fine. He doesn't need their help. He doesn't need their money. He doesn't need their support. He doesn't need them to try to go drag him out of jail. God has him there for a purpose, and though his hands may be bound, what does he say? The word of God is not bound. And though other people have taken up the mantle where Paul used to be preaching, and they have come out there to make money off the gospel, they were articulating the gospel correctly, and Paul says, let them preach. I don't care what kind of pretense they have. And even though I'm arrested and even though I'm in chains, it has advanced the gospel, even by these knuckleheads who think they're doing something for themselves. They're actually being used by God to proclaim the truth of Christ. Let God sort out their pretenses. Let God sort out their lies. Not lies about the gospel, but lies in their intentions. He says, I rejoice greatly, Philippians 4:10, that now at length you have revived your concern for me. He didn't rebuke them to say, don't worry or don't think of me. He praised God for the fact that they were concerned with Paul's well-being and needs. This is what the body does. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. In other words, you wanted to help, but you didn't know how, and you didn't have a way to make it happen. And then he says in verse 11, not that I am speaking of being in need. Was Paul in need? Yes, he was in need. What was his purpose of writing to the Philippians? To express his need? No. Did he express a need? Yes. What does he say? Pray for us. Pray for the gospel. Pray. What he says here is I'm not speaking of being in need. I didn't write this so that you can send me something. Give me something. For I have learned. Isn't that great? How did Paul learn contentment? Through discontentment. How did Paul learn to stay focused on that which God had called him to do? By having the opportunity to be distracted. I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I am to be satisfied, beloved. Listen to that. I am to be satisfied. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. Paul suffered and been broke, homeless, naked and hungry, and Paul's had everything he could ever need. But he goes on to say, in any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and facing hunger. I have learned the secret of facing abundance and facing need. And the secret of all of this is that I know I can endure all things through Him who strengthens me. What did Jesus say to Paul when he prayed three times to be healed of whatever was going on in his life, to be removed, to have the thorn taken? The Lord said, Paul, my grace is enough for your satisfaction. My grace is your contentment. For my power is perfected in your weakness. Only when you are weak am I strong. Because when we want to do it all on our own, we are not trusting and resting in the sufficiency of Christ. And yeah, there may be some things in our minds. We're going to, well, how's the gospel going to take me to the next level? How's the gospel going to get me to the next issue? How's the gospel going to take me, you know, here, there, yonder, or for this particular stage or season of my life? And the answer is that is the gospel will give you contentment where you are right now. Paul goes on to say, it was very kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourself know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church partnered with me at all. No church gave me anything except for you. Even when I was in Thessalonica, verse 16, you sent me help for my needs. And once again, you sent me help. And not that I'm seeking the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more and am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. So now we're back to Hebrews. Be content in the gospel, for Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, let's break it down here in the last few minutes that I have. The contentment of the gospel promises us the greatest. Let me just say this in a vague way, and then I'll specifically point it. We will be content because God will grant us riches. We will be content because God will grant us power. We will be content because God will grant us status. And we will be content because God will grant us success, fruitfulness. The problem is, we would rather have the gold than the riches of His glory, which are ours in Christ Jesus. We would rather have the accomplishments rather than the glory that is shared in Christ. We would rather have absolute status and the glory that comes from men rather than the glory that comes from God. And beloved, that's why these things are written, that we may be reminded of the beauty of everything that we have. Everything that God has and all the riches of all the world are His, and all of them are nothing. But the riches of His grace, the riches of His glory, the riches of His Son, the riches of His power and His authority, He has given to us in the death of Jesus and in the life of Jesus, through which His very great promises come, and He will not ever, never, never, never leave us or forsake us. So what do we do from here? We have to listen to the promises of Christ instead of listening to the voice inside of our heads that's being tainted by all of the different voices of our culture and our day. And beloved, if we could just put the practice and the discipline of rejoicing in the gospel more than we complain about the frustrations of life, I believe the peace of God, as is promised in this text and in the texts that we looked at today, will lead us to a place where our peace will be beyond what anybody else can understand. Let's pray. Father, help us. Help us to rejoice in the perfection of Jesus. Help us to stay still and quit looking for more. Help us to quit worrying and being fearful over the future. Help us to quit being so regretful over the past. But Lord, help us as a people to sit rejoicing in all that you've given us in Christ. Even when we do not have food, Father, help us to be content in grace. And when we do have food, help us to rejoice in both circumstances and not to forget that everything that we have comes from you. And we have much, Father. And everything that this world is and everything that this world has will be taken away. And all that will remain is your word, Jesus Christ, your Son, and those you have given him before the foundations of all creation to share in your righteousness and to share in your glory by your grace alone, through your Son Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.